Good morning. Welcome to Sabbath School. We've got a beautiful day, not beautiful necessarily because the weather is so special outside, but because it's a special weekend. So in light of that, let's begin our services with a word of prayer, and we'll ask the deacons to take over the offering, and we'll get started. Our kind and loving Father, what a privilege it always is to come before you, and not that we're out of your presence at any time, but to seek your presence, especially at this time, to talk about hope and what it means to us and what you have done to give us hope, especially that special occasion, that Passover weekend of some 2,000 years ago. We thank you for all that you did. We know that we haven't begun to comprehend all that it means, but we believe that when we get to heaven, you will be able to unfold it to us bit by bit, and we will ever find it more wonderful, more glorious as we study it further. But now, as we here on this earth seek to understand it and look for hope, may your Holy Spirit draw close to us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are studying this quarter the Bible. The word is a lamp unto our feet, that we say, taken from Psalms 119. We now are ready for lesson 8. And in this lesson, we're going to talk about the hope that Scripture brings. And I want you to think about that, because that's the context in which all of this is presented. And I would like you to give it some real serious consideration. Starting out with a question, which is number 3 in your handout. What does the word hope mean? We use it in a variety of ways. We talk sometimes about having an eternal hope. That's not very temporary. Sometimes children say, I hope I get lots of presents at Christmas time. That's a fairly temporary thing. Sometimes we use the word hope almost as if it was just another word for wish. I wish such and such. I hope such and such is going to happen. What do you think the Bible had in mind when it used the word hope? You might be aware that, there's a verse here, a very interesting verse. Let's look at it real quick. Romans 8, verses 24, and 25. It's not mentioned in your Sabbath School Bible study guide, but I think it should be. For it was by hope that we were saved. But if we see what we hope for, then it is not really hope. For which of us hopes for something we see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, this particular verse is interesting because Martin Luther, when he first translated his German Bible, was trying to make a very clear point about the essence of faith. And faith is the only basis for our salvation. And you know, he went so far as when he, back there in Romans 1, where it says, we are saved by faith, he added the word allein in German, which means alone in English. We are saved by faith alone. Well, when it came to Romans 8:24, you got a big problem here. It says we're saved by hope. What do you do? How can you say you're saved by faith alone when it says over here you're saved by hope? So he took it upon himself. The modern people like Kenneth Taylor and others who did the Living Bible aren't the only ones who paraphrased. He didn't like what this verse says, so he changed it. He says we're saved by faith, albeit in an attitude of hope, which isn't what the verse says, but it fit better with his theology. And you wonder how often some of the rest of us do that kind of a change. So what does hope mean to you? That would be the real question of this lesson. There's a short story at the beginning of our lesson, which could be repeated under many circumstances, I'm sure. People who are in desperate situations, I mean in prison, in war, and this and that other kind of awful position, awful straits, and maybe for the first time in their lives, they discover a portion or maybe the whole of the Bible. And they begin to read it, and it gives them hope. What does that mean? And how is it that words in a book, pieces of blots, splatters of ink on a page, give people hope? Thought about that? Does that make sense, even? That you look at these funny little curlicue things on the page, and you come out and you say, that's exciting, now I have hope? Does that make any real sense, Rose? Just a minute. There's a...
Hope is a burning in the heart.
Okay.
And it's looking for the coming of the Lord.
Okay. So you're saying the little curlicues on the page, the little black and white spots there, tell you something about God and His coming that gives you hope. That's what you're suggesting? Well, I suppose that if we had lots of time, we would sit down, we would ask every one of you, okay, which promise is from Scripture? Are you going to help me? Yeah, just a second. There's a mic coming right behind you.
Sorry.
Wanted to get this on the recording.
If I may say so, that hope actually is relative to faith.
Uh-huh.
Because without faith, what hope do we have? And if you think about the German word that you just mentioned, diese Hoffnung, then the faith really is built on a hope that I have that one day I shall receive that which I believe.
Would you say then that hope and faith are more or less equal?
No, but related.
Related. Okay. How are they related?
Well, in the sense that I have hope because I believe in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so it is based on a promise. But I have not fully received all that I believe or all that I hope for. Mm-hmm. So that basically the two are connected. You have no hope, you have no faith. If you have no faith, you have no hope.
Okay, very good. That's a great start.
My New King James Bible commentary describes hope as a constant expectation of an unseen reality.
And what is it about the Bible? Let's try to be very specific. What is it about the Bible that gives you hope? I mean, how do you know? I mean, I could give you another book and you could maybe look at the title and read a few words and say, I don't trust a word in here, but it's the same kind of ink on the same kind of paper. What's the difference between this ink on this paper and that ink on that paper? Yeah.
Over the years, as we live by the Bible and study the Bible, we come to know that it's true.
Mm-hmm.
We can trust in it. We can trust in those words.
Do we do that just because it promises some really nice things and we want to believe it? Or is there more? I mean, you know, there's lots of things that people believe just because they want to. Are we sort of collectively fooling ourselves here, or is there a real reason why we should believe these words?
No, yes, there is a real reason why we should believe these words, because in this world there's nothing really to hope for. There's nothing here that gives us any real satisfaction. It's only as we look to these words in the Bible and see how wonderful that promise is of being with our Heavenly Father.
Okay. Well, you've suggested that the problem often is that, by contrast, I mean, even if the Bible provides just a little bit of future ideas or future hope or something like that, in contrast to what we see here on this earth, it's pretty remarkable. Yes. Yeah.
Well, God is our Creator, mm-hmm. and God is love, and He created us in His image, and He promises us that someday He will return us to His image.
Okay.
our hope is in Him that that will happen, and then that our life will be like He wanted us to be.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know what it's going to be like, but He promises us that it's going to be, and it's going to be better each day. So it's not just a hope for His second coming, it's a hope for eternity.
Okay. So would you say, okay, you got another hand?
The difference in ink on the pages of the Bible and another book, say, it's a unique book in that it covers hundreds and thousands of years of history.
Mm-hmm.
It gives us prophecy fulfilled. Jesus' life in the Old Testament was predicted in the New. And that has to give you a real basis for hope and for faith and belief in this.
Okay, the reason we tend to doubt some other books, and the reason we tend to believe in the Bible, is because we read the rest of what's in the other books and we find out it's not true. We read what's in the Bible and we find out it's true. And the more and more things you find out, here's a book that over 1,500 years at least told us all kinds of things, and the best evidence we can find, even from outside sources, from other sources, is every time it says something, it turns out to be true. Well, if you find out the book, it's this is true, and that is true, and that is true, and that is true, and it goes on like this, eventually you come to say, well, you know, maybe the things that it predicts about the future are also true. Wouldn't that be nice? And so there's a reason why we think these blotches on this page here are different than the blotches on some other pages, for sure. Having said that, to many Christians, the great hope, of course, is we say heaven. We say, you know, the future life and so forth like that. What is it that you look forward to in the future life? I'm just trying to put, hopefully, something solid to our hope here, more than just an ethereal idea. What do you look forward to in heaven?
The thing I look forward to in heaven is the great controversy be totally over. God will be totally vindicated. Mm-hmm. And, well, we have unlimited time to find out things we didn't know here.
Yeah, wonderful. We can look forward to the time when we will see all this stuff that we talk about now in 3D living color, and we'll be able to see exactly what God did in the worst possible circumstances and see how He won the great controversy. It will be awesome, just totally awesome to be able to see that actually take place. Anybody else? What do you look forward to in heaven?
Well, to me, one thing that I don't think I've heard this morning is it points to a living God.
Mm-hmm.
And anything else you want to read, there's no way that person or persons is alive. And from what we can read, and it's quite simply laid out, even a child can understand it, there is a living God.
Mm-hmm.
I think that'll be great to meet God in that sense.
Wonderful. Down here is a hand. Wally?
I think I'd like to share this from my own heart.
Okay.
All my life I've been battling with this body that has been given me. And what I look forward to is that once I am in the kingdom, if I see my Lord and Savior, this battle with the flesh is over.
Mm-hmm.
And the spirit that lives in me has become harmonious with my new creation. It is a struggle of sin. I don't need hope from the sense of view of seeing the kingdom or a glorious heaven or streets of gold or jewels. All I want to do is live my life without the struggle against sin.
Okay.
That besets every one of us.
Yeah.
And that freedom, I think, which we only partially experience down here in overcoming,
mm-hmm.
will be 100% victorious. And we shall be once more a harmonious creation where the spirit and the body will be one.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Thank you very much. You know, I suppose that if I was going to say part of what you said there, and part of what you said, one of the things I really look forward to is I'd like to have a little time to talk to Moses. I would like to talk to Jeremiah and Daniel. I'd like to talk to Jesus, and of course I'd love to talk to Paul and Peter and John. I mean, what an opportunity. You know, I suppose those people are going to be booked up the first million years about the first 5 seconds of heaven. All their appointments are going to be whoosh, like that. It's going to be full. I don't know. But you know, I just can imagine that it might be like that. What a glorious opportunity to say, yeah. And then they say, well, you know, look at that. And I hope we all have some kind of miniature little things. You know, we talk about the great controversy, all those evils being locked up in the Heavenly Museum. I hope we have a little handheld units that will let us say, yeah, John says, let me tell you about this. And I say, can I see it first? There it is. Oh, yeah. Okay. Now let me tell you about what happened, why that and that and that. I hope we can have some kind of way of doing that. Yes.
Well, I was thinking not only is there a living God, there's one that you'd want to be with for eternity.
Yeah.
I wouldn't want to be up there with a God that was, if I got there, that was burning my mother for eternity and
yeah.
and things like that. So.
Which is really the point of all this. The reason heaven is a great place is because it was built, it was created, it was made for and by a wonderful God. A person that we will really, really enjoy spending time with. That's really what it's going to be all about. So it's not the things I would like to suggest in heaven that are going to be the real drawing cards. That what's going to be, if we really understand what heaven is all about, it's going to be the people who are there, and especially the God who is there, that will make it worthwhile. Look at Romans 15:4, and it's number 5 in your handout. What do you make of this verse? Everything written in the scriptures was written to teach us, and I don't think we have too much trouble with that, in order that we might have hope through the patience and encouragement which the scriptures give us. What does that last part mean? What relationship is there between hope, patience, and which we sometimes or often associate with suffering or discomfort, and the comfort of the scriptures, quote unquote? What do you think is a relationship between those things? Anybody going to help me? Paul is writing this. He's writing this before he has been in prison. But it's not before he's been through a lot of things. Do you remember over in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, I believe, he talks about incredible experiences he went through, shipwrecks and stonings and persecutions and whippings and so forth like this. Now, how did Paul maintain his hope? I mean, probably the classic example is, here's Paul and Silas. They're in this Philippian prison. There are people who have studied the prisons of those days, and they say that if you were really one of the bad guys, which Paul and Silas were put in the dungeon, which means they were considered to be the worst of the criminals there, they were often put on a stone slab about 45 degrees angle, and their arms and their feet and their ankles were put in locked into with iron bars and so forth. So basically you're crucified at 45 degree angle on a stone slab. How much sleep do you think you would get? I mean, you can't sleep under those kind of circumstances. I mean, this was intended to be torture. So what do Paul and Silas do? Okay, can't sleep, let's sing. The other prisoners in the prison thought, you know, what in the world is going on here? Torture, yeah. Okay. But this is the kind of person who can say, through patience, through endurance, through suffering, all those kinds of things, it enhances our hope. Why would that enhance your hope? Why would that increase your hope? What do you think? If I said, okay, I'm gonna condemn each one of you to a day's worth of Philippian prison, each of you get a day's worth in the dungeon, would that increase your hope any? Yes, Wally.
Did it increase Abraham's hope to have to wait until 100 years old?
That's a fair question. It sure made him more anxious. It made him more desirous of having that child. And I suspect that it made him very excited when the child finally came. I suppose you would say that's increasing the hope. Yeah, in a sense. Okay, well, moving on, because there's some major things we still want to talk about. In the book of Romans, which again is one of the major sources for this particular lesson, it starts out with a lot of stuff that wouldn't be thought of normally as giving hope. Chapters 1, you remember, after the introduction, talks about the terrible condition of the Gentiles before the gospel came to them. And all the Jews were sitting on their side of the room listening to this report from Paul and saying, yeah, well, okay, we know what kind of sinners those guys were. And then in chapter 2, he really lays into the Jews and he says, you people are worse than those Gentile sinners. And then in chapter 3, he just lays it out online, quoting from the Old Testament. He says, every one of us, he summarizes in chapter 3, verse 23, every one of us is a sinner. We deserve to die. There's no question about it. Now, if you stopped right there, would that produce any kind of hope? Brian?
I think the Bible was written specifically to show the necessity of hope. From the beginning, God has dealt seemingly with nothing but hope. Mm-hmm. I mean, Adam and Eve, they're thrown out of the garden. They're given the promise of a Redeemer. All they have is hope. You know, the first child is conceived. Could this be it? Noah preaches for how long? 120 years? Hope. The children of Israel are in Egypt for 400 years. Daniel, in his great hope of the fulfillment of the promise in 2,300 days. Yeah. I mean, it just is one hope after another compounded by the next. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, it's faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these.
Okay. Well, we got another hand here. Bob?
Well, if we don't have hope, what do we have? I mean, if we're left to live this world the way it is and continue the way it is, there is no hope. We know that we are a failure and that as time goes on, it's getting worse. The world is getting worse. Well, so the only thing we have to look forward to is hope. So we have to be patient to put up with what we're dealing with now to receive that hope.
You know that you're singing out of tune with the choir. Because many of our Christian friends, if you went around and you visited, if you go tomorrow morning and you visit the major churches around here in this area, and if you could go across the United States and so forth, you would hear in many places the theme that we're getting near the end, things are improving, Jesus is going to come down, he's going to set up his headquarters in Jerusalem, he's going to bring peace to this earth, and we're just almost there. There's churches already setting things up, buying up property and setting up headquarters over in Jerusalem because Jesus is coming down and there's going to be 1,000 years of peace.
That's what Satan wants them to believe.
They wouldn't be happy to hear that.
Is that false hope?
Yeah. Wally.
How do you distinguish the difference between being confident in something and hope in something?
Well, confidence, as you know, is one of the translations of the biblical word for faith. The same word, pistis in Greek, is translated faith, belief, confidence, and trust. Basically, all of those words are translations of that same Greek word. And we've already suggested that hope and faith are closely related, not the same, but closely related. So, yeah, there's definitely a relationship there. One of the messages of this lesson, the major message of this lesson, starts, as I summarize it, in number 7 in your handout. I want you to look at this and see if you agree with what the lesson is all about. Do you have hope because Jesus has done it all on your behalf? Is your hope based on the fact that Jesus has paid the price? Look at some of the verses that people have pointed to sustain their hope, their faith and hope. Jesus died for us. That's one of the key expressions. You know this verse. Let's just read this. Romans 3, 25 and 26 in my Good News Bible that I prefer puts these two verses together and summarizes it in a sense like this. Starting right here where you see the cursor. God offered him, now that's what we're talking about particularly this weekend, God offered him so that by his blood, that would be through his atoning sacrifice, through his sacrificial offering, I mean there's lots of different ways that that's been translated, by his blood he should become the means. It's a very interesting word, as many of you know, hilasterion, that he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. So the clue here is to have what happen? To have your sins forgiven, right? God did this in order to demonstrate. Now notice why God does this. It's very interesting. The reason God does these things is what? To demonstrate that he is righteous. In the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sins, but in the present time, he deals with their sins. And of course, we know the story, as Paul points out here. Thousands of years went by, and God had said back in the garden, in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. And it looked like God wasn't telling the truth. People sinned, and they sinned more and more and more, and things got worse and worse, and they didn't die. It looked like Jesus said God was either overlooking things or what he said in the beginning wasn't the truth. Well, in the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sins. But in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to, what? Demonstrate his righteousness. So we notice something interesting. The reason for Jesus' death is to say something about whom?
God.
About God. Yeah, especially. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous. Three times now he said the purpose for the death of Christ is to demonstrate God's righteousness. How much would you like to bet that this is virtually never mentioned? It will virtually not be mentioned in any of the sermons about resurrection that will be preached tomorrow morning in thousands and thousands of churches around this country. This verse will not be mentioned. At least that particular point will not be mentioned. Jim.
And then you go to Romans 5:10. Yeah. His death was to reconcile us and to him, and then we're saved by his life. Mm-hmm. And you go to Hebrews, and it says he came the second time not to deal with sin, but to save mm-hmm. or to heal.
So yeah, exactly. Well, it goes on then finally, and this is the part that everybody likes to talk about, and that he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. So why does he say here three times that the death of Christ is to say something about God, to demonstrate God's righteousness? And then finally, apparently after he's demonstrated his righteousness very thoroughly, he says, okay, now God can put us right. Why do you suppose there's that particular emphasis? Yes, Bob.
Well, I believe that Jesus' death made hope possible. And that was his righteousness, that now when we come to him and claim his promises, that we can receive them. He promises comfort, he promises healing, he promises overcoming. Without his death, that would not be possible. We could not be forgiven for those sins.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah, there definitely is a relationship here, and I would certainly not try to suggest that there's not a relationship between these two. Yes, Kim.
Well, through the demonstration of Christ, demonstrating his love on the cross and his willingness to lay down his life and the kind of life that he lived and that his disciples lived after him, the Bible says, by beholding, we become changed. Mm-hmm. And if we're changed, we will have eliminated our problem with sin. And that's what God wants us to do, is to escape from sin, not get it paid for.
See, that's the trouble with you Adventists. You think you're going to be saved at least partly by your works. See, and we don't believe in righteousness by works. We believe in righteousness by faith. So we want to be saved based on what Jesus has done for us, not anything that we do. Because we don't want to be like those Pharisees. Jim?
Well, I was listening to Nice again, and he says, you know, faith really is a work.
Yeah.
You can't do anything without having some physical action going on, whether it's writing or thinking or moving your lips. If you're thinking, you're forming words in your mouth or in your throat. So really, faith is a type of work.
Well, Dr. Nice, as you know, points out that whether you actually carry something out, once you think it in your mind, if for practical purposes, it has the same effect on you. A thought in your mind is really a kind of work. That's what it is. If you actually move your hand or move your lips or do something, that's just a secondary reflection of what happens in your brain. The real work, quote, work, happens in your brain. So, yeah, he's right in that respect. So then, what's the deal then? Could faith be a work? Well, that's what we're talking about. If faith is a relationship with God, like with a person that we know very well, which it should be, then a relationship, a thought, things we do to relate to that person, those are works in the really correct, full definition of the term. Yes.
Why didn't just the Bible say that faith without works is dead?
Mm-hmm.
And if that be so, if our faith only is a mental consent to something we have read and does not translate into life itself, what good is it?
Yeah. So, and Paul and James both say that. If you remember Romans 2, he says basically the same thing. You're quoting from James, but the same thing could be basically quoted from Romans chapter 2. Sure. Who should deliver me? It's mentioned right here in the handout, either below or before or just after the part we're talking about now. Very clearly, there's no question about that. What the Bible writers are saying to us is, while faith and things that happen in your brain in effect are a kind of work, as Dr. Nice points out, eventually, if those thoughts in your brain correctly represent your character, they're going to be worked out in some kind of work, some kind of actual action. That's really what they're saying, and absolutely, that's correct. Now, there's some parts about the statements here that they're a little hard to understand for sure. What do we do with the, talking about hope here? God even promised 100-fold in this life and future life. Look at this verse in Luke 18, 29 and 30. Yes, Jesus said to them, and I assure you that anyone who leaves home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will receive much more, my version says, but in actual fact is 100 times it says in the Greek, and this present age and eternal life in the age to come. I hope it doesn't mean if you lose your wife, you get 100 wives. Some die for that privilege of having 100 wives, right? Or is it 49, I guess, is what they're being promised these days? 49 virgins, no less.
It's 72.
What?
It's 72.
72, is that the latest figure? The ante is up?
No, I think it's always been 72.
Oh, I'm sorry, I got the numbers
but
wrong.
But then it's been said that they misunderstood it was 72 Virginians.
72 Virginians instead of 72 virgins.
Huh? Thomas Jefferson and his ilk.
I see. So what about that? I mean, if we say that we trust and we have faith in God and Jesus and we like what he says to us, would it be fair for us to say, well, he promised 100-fold more in this life, in addition to the eternal life. So when I see the hundredfold more here, then I'll know I can believe in the eternal life. Okay? I want my hundredfold. Is that what we're supposed to do? Or is this one promise that Jesus made that he got carried away? He didn't really mean all this. Anybody claim their hundredfold? Nobody in this room? We don't have enough faith? Yeah.
You're a hundredfold in the peace and that God has given you.
I see. 100 times more peace. Oh, I'm not sure how you'd measure that, but that's a possibility. Anyone else? What do you think Jesus was trying to get at here? Yes.
If I recall how I grew up and where I might be without Jesus entering into my life, I would seem to think I've already got more than 100-fold.
Yeah. In terms of faith and trust and peace and joy and all those things, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, compared to what, if you could spend a day with me down at the clinic and see even the young people that come in. And I just had a young person just a couple days ago came into my office. And, I mean, their life was not that bad. But they're saying to me, you know, I really can't see any more reason for living. Well, I mean, you know, what kind of life is that? See, and I see people in that sort of category all the time. Now, sure, I'm not talking to the millionaires down at my clinic, but I mean, these are people who have problems. No question about it. Well, going on in Romans, Paul does a very strange thing. He goes to Romans 7, and Romans 7 was already mentioned, and he just lays it out. He says, what an unhappy man I am. Unhappy. Does that sound like someone who has faith and hope? They're unhappy. Who will rescue me from this body that is taking me to death? That doesn't sound like a real hope, does it? After a couple statements like that, would you think that all hope is gone? But Romans 7:25 says, thanks be to God who does this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does what? Takes away all our hope? And then he goes to Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. And if you had no idea the background behind this, you would say, is this guy losing his mind? How can you say, I'm an unhappy man, and in two sentences later, you're saying, what a glorious thing, you know, there's no condemnation. So, you know, what happened? In the middle there somewhere. Well, clearly, Paul is talking about the process of salvation. Well, having said that, to many people, the greatest hope in the Bible, I'm looking at number 9 in your handout, is justification. What is justification? Now we're talking about one of those 18-barrel or 18-cylinder words, those theological words there. You know how this has been used in various places. To some, it is their title of heaven. You see the references there. Review and Herald, June 4, 1895, Message to Young People, page 35, Faith I Live By, page 116. To others, it is a legal transaction that provides us a guilt-free standing before God. And I think, if I understand our lesson correctly, that's basically what the lesson is trying to say to us. Your hope is based in your justification, and that justification gives you a guilt-free standing before God. I think that's what we are supposed to learn from this lesson. What about it? Others' justification is what Jesus died for. How would you define justification? Someone want to help me? You got the nice little concise explanation for justification. I've got a couple of hands here.
I'm justified because of my past, for what Jesus did at the cross. I'm being sanctified by his indwelling. So it's a process from one to the other. I'm forgiven for the past, therefore I'm justified.
Okay.
Now I live Christ. I'm being sanctified.
Okay.
And so I believe the foundation of the plan of salvation is to be justified for what Christ did for us on Calvary.
Let me ask a question. There are many Christians who would say that once we're forgiven, we're justified. Would you agree with that statement?
We're justified before God, yes. But
do we have to be forgiven to be justified?
Absolutely. I have to accept Christ as my Savior.
But I don't do the forgiving. God does the forgiving. Right?
That's right.
So what's the relationship? Because I'm not trying to lead anybody down a rosy path here, but you know, the standard explanations of justification is that if we turn to God, we ask for forgiveness, He forgives us. At that point, we're justified. And I won't mention any names here, but some of you know, I think, who I'm talking about. There are great theologians that have been here on this campus in the past who've said justification is the entire title for heaven. It's everything. There's no other basis on which we're saved. It doesn't matter anything else you do. And you say, well, what about sanctification? And they say this, God gives His gifts with two hands. And what you're supposed to understand from that is that every time you ask for forgiveness, God gives you some justification, but at the same time, He gives you some sanctification. So therefore, you get your sanctification by being repeatedly justified.
Well, I think they leave out one important point, mm-hmm. that when I'm justified, I have to hold on to the hand of Jesus.
Hmm. Well, but you see, that requires some effort on my part. They don't want any effort involved here.
Well, if we don't cooperate with God, what do we want from Him? Santa Claus?
Good question. Brian?
I think the best definition is dikaiosune.
Well, dikaiosune, of course, is the Greek word for righteousness. Yes.
And justification.
Okay. Justification is receiving God's righteousness because of something. And then, the other terms, and I didn't put all the terms in here, but, you know, we say that righteousness which is imputed is justification. Righteousness which is imparted is sanctification. Okay, so we can get really complicated if we want to. Bob?
I like to think of it as just because I love you. Mm-hmm. Jesus is justifying us, giving righteousness. Mm-hmm. And if you take the sanctuary, you don't justified when you provide your sacrifice on the altar. You're justified when you walk in the gate. So when you enter Christ, you're justified. As you know Christ, you ask for forgiveness and He forgives you, but the justification comes before forgiveness when you just accept Christ.
Some people say justified means just as if I'd never sinned.
Yeah.
What does that mean? Does this mean God doesn't have 20/20 vision? You've heard that expression before. What are we really talking about? Well, one of the key texts perhaps in understanding this is found in Luke chapter 23. You see it at the top of the screen there. I'll start with verse 32, but it's especially verse 34 that we're talking about. Two other men, both of them criminals, were also led out to be put to death with Jesus. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there and the two criminals, one on His right and the other on His left. Jesus said, let me see, did they ask for forgiveness? Did they confess their sins? Oh yeah, okay, I forgive you. Is that what He said? No, He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What does that mean? If Jesus is God, well, I hope we all agree that He was God, and He says, Father, forgive them, He's saying, as God, I have forgiven them, and Father, I want you also to forgive them. He knew that God had already forgiven them. He wouldn't have asked for that. Meaning that God forgave them even before they asked? These are Roman soldiers now crucifying Him. These are not somebody who are His followers. These are Roman soldiers, and He says, I forgive you. Basically, He's saying, I forgive you. Wally.
Well, you basically stated what I thought. I mean, does justification, is it taking place before we even ask for forgiveness? I mean, just like a mother or father with a child, you're basically trying to teach them. You're not really trying to, so to speak, forgive them. You just want them to learn to do the right thing.
Okay. What is our justification based on? Because that's, as I said, this is one of the major themes of our lessons. Let's see if we can clarify it. Brian?
Yeah, it's essentially the prodigal son. He's out there at the mailbox looking before you've even gone down the road very far. It's only the other Christians who are saying there needs to be some action in between.
Okay, let's notice something about the prodigal son story. Obviously, we could spend a long time on that. We're not going to do that right now. But what does it say about the father and at the time of the prodigal son's return? Do you remember? What does it say? There are some very key words, two or three words there. Do you remember what it says? Let me see if I can go there real quick, and let's see if we can find it here. It's in Luke. Let me see here. I can speed this process up here a little bit. It should be Luke 15, about 30 or something in there. That sound right? A little before that. Starts at 11. Okay. And I'm going to skip all the part except the key part. Verse 20, so he got up and started back to his father. He was still a long way from home when his father saw him. That's the key expression. What does that say to us about this father? Brian, are you going to help me?
Paul.
Your mic is not working.
Paul seemed to understand this well, too, when in Romans 1 he said, don't you know that it's the goodness of God, which is what the prodigal was thinking about in this time, the goodness of his father that leads you to repentance.
Okay. Only your reference is actually Romans 2, verse 4.
Beg your pardon.
Yeah.
Really,
Jim?
The son was making a judgment.
That's not working.
The son was making a judgment about the father, clear out there when he was feeding the pigs.
Yeah.
So the judgment really is the individual has to make a judgment about God. That's where the judgment really rubber hits the road on judgment.
But my point, and what you said is correct, my point is this. If you were waiting for somebody to come to your house, how do you find them? How do you see them a long way off? The only way to do that is if you're constantly looking for them. Otherwise, you're going to, there they are. They're in the driveway. You know, you missed them. There they are. They're already arrived. The only way to see them a long way off is if you're constantly looking for them. And that's what this father is doing. He's not saying, I hope that guy never shows up again, you know, the dirty, rotten scoundrel. No, he's watching for him every day, and he sees him a great way off. So, again, it says something very significant about the father. Now look at number 11 in your handout, and I put it in bold there. Justification is the result of God's unchanging love for his children, both the behaving ones and the misbehaving ones. You do not become unjustified between the time you commit a sin and the time you ask for forgiveness. God's attitude does not change toward us, just as in most cases we as parents still love our misbehaving children. God's character of love makes it impossible for him not to forgive. But we, with our human limitations, can reach the place where we do not accept God's forgiveness. Justification is a description of God's unchanging attitude toward his children. Wally.
But that doesn't necessarily mean that the prodigal son doesn't give the reason why the prodigal son accepted him, his dad back, so to speak.
Well,
I mean, he could very easily have done it for a selfish reason. We don't really know, and it doesn't state there why he came back.
Was you mean he thought the bed at home was more comfortable than the sixth
right,
time?
That's right, exactly. Did he do it just for himself, for his own personal reason, or what reason did he come back for?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very, very, and he may have even come back for the wrong reason, for not the best possible reason. But when he came home, what did he find? What was the attitude of his father? This is really a story about the father. It's not a story about either one of the sons, strictly speaking. Yes, Wally.
Well, I think the other son describes that example very well. You know, he sat back and thought that he's doing everything right. And then when he saw his father do what he did to him, what was his attitude toward his father?
Yeah, very good. Yeah, I wish we had time to talk about that, but we don't. There's a question raised that I would like you to think about because it's directly relevant to this. What happens to your sins after they're forgiven? And I'm just going to pick one of these places. This is number 13 in your handout. But look at Micah 7, verse 9. I'm sorry, 19, if I can get my toy here to work. You will be merciful to us once again. You will trample our sins underfoot and send them to the bottom of the sea. That's the next to last verse in the book of Micah in the Old Testament. What does that mean? Do we have to be careful if we get too far down there in the bottom of the sea that we'll get covered with sins? I'm sorry. Just a minute. We need it on a microphone. Say it again.
Well, we may question a lot of things about this issue. What happens if there's no more sea?
Yeah.
And then there is another problem. Why would the teaching of the sanctuary indicate that these sins will all be taken and laid onto the head of the scapegoat, so to speak, and what happens to them there? I think these are pictorial illustrations for us to learn to trust God to take care of that sin problem once and for all.
Well, all the verses are there, but I want you to read something here. Talking about the bottom of the sea, I have to tell you a story I heard one time. Someone who just had a bad experience with a lawyer, and he says, "What do you call a lawyer at the bottom of the sea?" A good start. One lawyer at the bottom of the sea is a good start. Okay, while you're thinking about that, look at this quotation from Ellen White that says something about what happens to our sins. Think about this one. If our sins, after being forgiven, are completely wiped out and there's no record left of them, does that mean that all the sins recorded in the Bible, even those of saints, are still unforgiven? Will all Bibles have to be destroyed at the second coming because they reveal the sins of many saints? How do you understand these words? And here's the quotation. And this is taken from the easiest place to find it probably is SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1132. That which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world of darkness. Now, we certainly would like to know what would keep us from sin, wouldn't we? Well, here it is. Will prevent sin in heaven. So the same thing that helps us here is going to work in heaven. The significance of the death of Christ, has something to do with the death of Christ, will be seen by saints and angels. Parts of this quotation are found in lots of different places. That's why you see quotations here in the middle. The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. That means the angels have to learn something from the cross, from the cruelty that happened there, from the sins of all the people who were torturing Jesus? Is that what that means? It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Does that mean, before I read the rest of it, does that mean that the record of our sinful great controversy as it happened, as it spread out, as it took place here on this planet, is necessary for all time in the future to prevent future sin? Then what happens if we wipe out all record of sin? The great controversy is gone.
You can't wipe out the record.
You would wipe out the entire record if it's nice for us to stop and think, well, I'd like to go to heaven, and when I get there on the way or somehow or other in the process, God is going to change everything, is going to wipe out all the bad things out of my life, and, you know, no more temptation, etc. When I get there, I'm going to be a saint. Won't that be nice? Which is fine, but if you stop and think that through, there's some problems. Apart from the fact that Revelation 22:11 says there's not going to be any change. We're going to continue to being the kind of people we were when we were here in terms of character. Ken.
If he does away with your memory and everything else, he's just created a new person.
Yeah. And basically, he's back to where he was when Satan first rebelled in the beginning. The whole great controversy was a waste. Okay, going on. Let me read that last sentence again. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. The plan of salvation, now that would include the whole great controversy, I'm assuming. And Wally, did you want to throw something in here?
What does the cross do that will prevent me from sinning?
Okay, well, let me summarize that because we've only got a couple of minutes left. Let me finish this quotation, then let's try to do that, make that summary. The plan of salvation, making manifest the justice and love of God, provides an eternal safeguard. An eternal safeguard. What does that mean? That means the records have to be there. Did he dig them out of the bottom of the ocean? What happened? Well, it provides an eternal safeguard against defection in unfallen worlds, as well as among those who shall be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Okay. There's a lot of other things here that we're obviously not going to have time to talk about. But let me deal with Wally's question. There's a whole lot of things we're not going to have time to talk about. The plan of salvation will, and the great controversy, will be forever recorded in heaven. It will be hopefully kept in the heavenly museum. As I said, I hope that we can have our little handheld devices so we can look at little pieces of it when necessary. We know this is going to be shown at the time of the great panorama at the third coming, and we're going to see the whole thing from beginning to end. But the purpose of that is not just so we can look over, oh, well, look at the awful thing that he did. Look what she did. Oh, no, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to see what God did in each of these situations. That's what will provide the eternal safeguard. And a million or a billion years from now, suppose that God creates a new world. And, you know, there's just all kinds of opportunities for that, I'm sure. God's not going to stop creating. I think he stopped creating temporarily because he's waiting for this great controversy thing to be done. Because if God created another world right now, guess who would demand to have equal right there? Satan would be right there and demand a new tree of life, you know, and try to start all over. So God, I think right now, has stopped his creating. But when this whole thing is over, God can take up his creative activities again. Let's say a billion years from now, someone is created and goes up in a new society, and he says, well, why do we have to do things God's way? Why can't we do it our way? I want to do it my way. You know, that sounds vaguely familiar to humans, doesn't it? I want to do it my way. I think if someone started to say that, an angel would simply tap him on the shoulder and says, have a seat right over here. I think there's something you need to see. Pull the DVD or whatever it is out of the Heavenly Museum, set him down and say, okay, watch what happened the last time someone tried that. And they'll watch the whole great controversy. I'm not sure this will ever be necessary, but it could happen. Watch the whole great controversy and see what happens when you choose to do it your way instead of God's way. At the end of that, or even at the beginning of that, the person, I think after a person had seen about 5 minutes, they would say, that's enough. I don't need to see any more. But suppose he watched the whole thing through to the end and then said, well, I still want to do it my way. Then I think God would have the right, and I think this would be the right thing to do, and that's why I would say God had the right. God could gather all of us around and say, okay, let me tell you the story about this person. He wants to do it his way. Now, Lucifer tried this once in the past. You all know what happened. Now, here's somebody else who wants to try it again. What do you think we should do? Should we have another great controversy? No. I can see everybody in the audience says, no, 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 no. And God says, well, what shall I do? Should I just let this person by himself? Shall I withdraw myself from him and let him reap the consequences of his own choice? And we're saying, yes, 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 yes. Because we don't want that all over again. There's no reason to do the great controversy all over. We've seen it once. And so I think, Wally, the safety will be God will just say, stand back. You'll see what happens when I leave people who make those kind of choices their own consequences. And the person will just, I'm sure, change back from matter into energy or whatever happens in that process. And we're all saying, amen. We won't be afraid of God because we know why he has to do that. And as you know, in the chapter It Is Finished, it says God couldn't do this back in the beginning because everybody would be afraid of him. It would no longer have that result. Ken?
I've never actually thought about the records in heaven being done away with. When the Lord says that he would cast our sins into the depths of the sea and remember them no more. Mm-hmm. For me, that was it. The sins were done away with. I never actually equated it with doing away with the records in heaven. Mm-hmm. However, one thing kind of confused me for a long time was the fact that he would bear the marks of Calvary mm-hmm. throughout eternity. Mm-hmm. How then could we not have some idea or remembrance yeah. of the cause of all of that?
Mm-hmm.
So
exactly.
It would seem that there has to be some record there somewhere. But God says that he will not remember our sins anymore.
Yeah.
Not necessarily that the record would not be there.
Okay. Well, good idea, different way of putting it. I think it's essential for us to recognize two or three things that are covered in our lesson today. First of all, heaven will not be hell because God is not the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be. If he were that kind of a person, I would not want to go and live with him. Two, justification happens not because there's some kind of magic trick show where God says, okay, sins are gone kind of thing. Justification is God's unchanging attitude toward every one of us, whether we're sinners, whether we're saints, whether we just committed a sin, whether we just asked for forgiveness, whatever we do has no effect on it whatsoever. It's the fact that God loves you as his child no matter what you do. That is justification. Two or three, what happens to our sins doesn't really matter, because just like the father of the prodigal was watching for that boy even though he knew full well what kind of a life he had been living. God knows full well what kind of people we have been, but as Jeremiah 31:34 says, and it's repeated four times at least in the New Testament, he treats us as if we had never sinned. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. That is what we mean when we say a person is justified. What, you got two more words? I already ran over my time. I'm sorry. And then we got to close.
Can a person once justified be lost?
Well,
I
that's
don't
a big, long
a
argument,
here,
as you know. But in my opinion, justification is God's attitude towards you. It doesn't mean you can't turn around and refuse it. So I do not believe in once saved, always saved. That's the basic argument. You know, you're justified. That's it. Now you can go down and sleep with a prostitute in Palm Springs. It's just fine.
No, I can also add one more thought, that those who are justified will also be sanctified.
Yeah.
And you know this is a scriptural text.
Yeah.
And so we need to come to the conclusion that I need to accept the justification
yes.
of God. I need to reach out to God in order to have it. Because this whole world is made up of his children. And unfortunately, millions of them never avail themselves of this gift.
Yeah. God still loves them, but they don't take advantage of it. That's absolutely correct. Well, thank you all for coming. I'm sorry we're past over our time. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, what a marvelous message we can get from these words of Scripture. What a picture it paints of you, and we love it as we read it. It is what gives us hope. We realize that without this hope, life would not be worth living here or in the future life. We are so thankful that all the lies and the misguided information that Satan has spread about you is not true. Help us to represent you to others correctly so that others may realize the truth about you is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.